All throughout Scripture, one of the most common themes, you could even make a case for this, I think it's overstating it, but someone could overstate the theme, that the word of the Lord, not failing, is one of the main themes of Scripture. It cannot fail. If God says that something is true of Himself or of His covenant or that something will come to pass, it will happen. In many ways, it's the perennial temptation of the people of God going back to the garden to doubt that God will bring His word to pass. Even you and I, when we struggle with temptation, we're essentially doubting to trust God's word. Well, Scripture is clear that the word of the Lord is to be trusted because His word is not like any other word spoken. Not only does the word of the Lord not fail, but is itself that which brings its own accomplishment and fulfillment. Does that make sense? It's not just a mere prophecy or a promise, but rather when God speaks His word, that word fulfills itself. It accomplishes, it creates whatever God has determined. Just like in Genesis 1, God says, "Let there be," and there was, right? The prophets in particular note the power of God's word to do this. Jeremiah 23:29. God says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." Wow. It's not this word that just lays there flat. It's like a hammer. Or the well-known passage in Isaiah 55:10-11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." That's why we can trust God's word. Well, this theme of the faithfulness, the power of God's word, has been seen over again and again throughout the book of Genesis. And I would say in many ways, it's the main theme of our chapter today, chapter 25. Chapter 25 really breaks down into four little mini chapters, as you probably saw when we were reading. And it's really only terribly apparent that the latter two are related to one another. It's kind of several scatterings, little mini chapters together. However, I do think the overall theme of them together is the fulfillment of God's word. The first section really wraps up the story of Abraham. It gives a few more details about his life that we've not known yet because they weren't pertinent to the main story, but it shows how God fulfilled his word to him. It's very subtle. It's almost like, well, this is just filler, right, as we're moving along, but it's about God's fulfillment to Abraham. The second section gives us a summary of the generations or the descendants of Ishmael. Now, both these sections have genealogies in them, and it's not terribly apparent that they're anything more than genealogies, but as we see, as we connect them with other scriptures, it's all about the fulfillment of God's word to Abraham and also to Hagar, we'll see. Let's see here. In the third section, we see that God gives a new word, namely a prophecy about the boys, Jacob and Esau, that are in Rebekah's womb. His covenant was only with Isaac and not with Ishmael, so also his covenant shall be with Jacob and not with Esau. Paul will point to our passage today to argue that they are not all Israel who are Israel. This is proof for Paul of the election of God, and we're going to look at the implications of that. And then in the fourth section, we see the beginnings of this word of the Lord beginning to come to pass, that his covenant will be with Jacob, and we see the very tragic story, haunting story for many, of the story of Esau selling his birthright as the firstborn, selling his inheritance for a bowl of soup and losing it. And we'll consider the implications of that as well. In many ways, chapter 25 is a microcosm of the book of Genesis. The themes that we have seen all throughout this, they're almost all of them in this chapter. There's so many, and I would encourage you, even before we get to where I explain them, look and see, where is this connecting with other passages in Genesis? It's like a microcosm. There's even some things I don't have time to mention, but they're there. So if you can find them, I would encourage you to do that as we go. Now, because this passage breaks down into four mini chapters that aren't all terribly related to one another, I will be doing a lot of commenting today. I prefer to have my sermon be half exegesis and half application. It's going to be heavier on the exegesis and commenting side today, okay? So I don't see anybody wincing yet, okay? So that's not too bad. And yet, there's a lot of richness in this chapter. It's a microcosm. There's some really long genealogies, right? And you read them, and those I just summarize quickly. I couldn't really do that with these. There's so much richness in this whole chapter that's just tying things in everywhere. And so track with me. There are nuggets here. They're really good. And chapter 25 is very rich. So with that in mind, let's turn to our text now. We will see first God's fulfillment of his words to Abraham. Second, God's fulfillment of his word to Abraham and Hagar in the genealogy of Ishmael. And third, God's purpose of election in Esau and Jacob. And last and fourthly, the tragic case of Esau selling his birthright. So point number one, God's fulfillment of his word to Abraham. Beginning in verse 1, Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leomim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Well, here we find out that Abraham has taken another wife, Keturah. We also find out he has concubines, multiple concubines we didn't know about. That was a surprise to me when I read through this passage, like, oh, wow, I apparently had forgotten about that. In many ways, we'd say that this was true of Hagar. She was his concubine. A concubine was someone who was not really a wife. They were kind of a slave wife. Someone could have legitimate children by them, but they did not have the status of a wife, and their children did not. This is why in verse 6 it says that Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. They received something, right? But he gave all that he had to Isaac. He's the heir alone. And just a note, okay, microcosm, where does he send them away to? Eastward, to the east country, right? They're leaving, they're not in the covenant, they're being kicked out, they're heading east. We've seen that all throughout Genesis. The exact timing of Abraham's marriage to Keturah is not entirely clear. Because Sarah just died a few chapters ago, it might seem as though Abraham is remarrying after her death. And yet I think it's more likely that Abraham was married to Keturah while still married to Sarah, and yet she was a second wife, not a concubine. It calls her a wife. She didn't have the status as Sarah did. But he married her earlier in his life, and we're just not told about it because it's not really pertinent to the main overall narrative. Calvin agrees with this. He kind of begrudgingly agrees that it's the most likely, though he censures Abraham very strongly for polygamy. We've just not heard about her, nor the other concubines, because it hasn't been necessary. The main story is with Sarah and Abraham and Isaac. Well, Moses gives us the name of those who are descended from Abraham by Keturah. And I want to look at those real quick. Now, all of these names are most likely identified with Arab tribes. They're named in other ancient sources. Arab tribes or people who dwell in kind of northeastern today Syria, upper Mesopotamia. Okay? We don't know much about them. Their names do appear elsewhere in Scripture at times, very kind of randomly, most likely in the prophets, but we don't know much all about them except for Midian. The Midianites were a nation or people group who also dwelt in the Western Arabian Peninsula. If you were to look at a map, you have Africa, like with Egypt here, then you have the Sinai Peninsula, and then you have the Arabian Peninsula. They live right here, just kind of facing the Sinai Peninsula. we hear a good deal about them later on in Scripture. In fact, 400 years after our present chapter, Moses will flee from Egypt and go and dwell in Midian. His wife, Zipporah, it's interesting, a later king, a Midianite king, his name is Zippor, so it may have been a common name among their people. Zipporah and his father-in-law, Jethro, are Midianites. And later on in Israel's history, the Midianites will be a constant thorn in the side of Israel. It's the Midianites and the Moabites who hire Balaam to come and curse Israel. And in the time of the judges, it's God uses Gideon to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. Okay? Now, what's the importance of noting these descendants here? Well, to see, God has fulfilled his word to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. He changed his name from Avram, great father, to Avraham, father of many nations. Surely this has the ultimate fulfillment with the inclusion of Gentiles in the new covenant, right? But on the typological level, it's very much true. Abraham is the father of many, many nations. We see them all here. Picking up in verse 7. It says, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Be'er Lahai-Roi. Well, that's it for Abraham. Kind of a little bittersweet. I was wondering would I get choked up when I read that, and I didn't. But I thought I might. We've learned a lot. We've grown a lot with Abraham, and yet here he passes. However, we should remember that he is entering the true promised land there. That promise he looked beyond to, he's entering into it there. And we should remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 22, 32. He says about God, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So he breathes his last, but he goes on to be with the Lord now in that in this chapter. It's actually quite beautiful. Then note in verse 11, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac. So we've totally transitioned now. It's now Isaac is the guy who has the promises, okay? Point number two, the generations of Ishmael. Picking up in verse 12, it says, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. Now, it might seem strange that we're talking about Ishmael again, or even that we're going to deal with his genealogy. He's not in the covenant. Why are we even dealing with him? Well, what Moses is doing is what he's done elsewhere in Genesis. He often deals with the reprobate line before. It's kind of like he's getting it out of the way. And then he's going to go on with the chosen line. Okay, so that's what he's doing here. Verse 13. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tima, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, 12 princes according to their tribes. Here again, very subtle, we see a fulfillment of God's word. The 12 sons of Ishmael fulfill his word to Abraham in Genesis 17. Remember, he's pleading with the Lord. He's had this son through his own scheming with Hagar. He and Sarah come up with this brilliant plan to give Hagar to him. He has this son whom he loves, and he pleads with God, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. Please let Ishmael be my heir, right? Well, God says no, but he says in Genesis 17:20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. That's what he's done here. He's fathered 12 princes. The Lord fulfilled his word. Next, we see God fulfills his promise to Hagar. In Genesis 16, God tells Hagar to return to Sarah, her mistress. Remember, she fled from her because Sarah was being not a picture of what a saint should be, and she fled from her. God says, go back to your mistress, And he gives her a promise about her yet unborn child. He says in 16:12, he shall be a wild donkey of a man. Isn't that a great description? If you know somebody who's very foolish, he's just a wild donkey of a man, you know? His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Gordon Wenham suggests that to dwell over against all his kinsmen suggests that Ishmael will live a non-conventional kind of Bedouin lifestyle. He's a wild donkey. He kind of grazes where there's food, and that's what we see. He's out there in the wilderness with his bow. He's a hunter living off the land, right? Well, look now at chapter 25, verses 17 through 18. It says, these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. It's exactly what he said to Hagar he would do. He's over against them. He's going to be living in the wilderness, living kind of a Bedouin lifestyle. And that has come to pass. So big picture here. God's fulfilling his word. These little details, they're actually beautiful nuggets. Point number three, the generations of Isaac and the election of Jacob. Look at verse 19. It says, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. So actually, I said something wrong last week. I realized it before Dennis told me, but Dennis did tell me when we were driving down to Waco to go to the meeting. I misspoke, and I apologize. I should have kept reading. I said it's uncertain when Sarah died. We actually can tell if you're able to do a little bit of math, and I think I got it right, so I can just do maybe a little bit of math. If Isaac married Rebekah when he was 40, okay, and Sarah had Isaac when she was 90, and she died at age 127, that means Isaac was 37 years old when she died, right? Is that correct? Okay, thank you. And so, he would have married Rebekah 3 years after the death of his mother. It may be, you know, Abraham's not totally on his deathbed. He still has quite a few years. But he's getting up there, and he's sending his servant. Also, it may not be appropriate for him to leave the promised land as the heir, which is why he says to his servant, don't take my son with you. He should probably stay there as well. So that's why he sends him. So I apologize for that. Verse 21, the chapter begins to pick up a bit now. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Wow. So Rebekah was barren, just like her mother-in-law, Sarah, and, as we'll see, just like her future daughter-in-law, Rachel, will be. Very common theme throughout Scripture, barrenness. And it points to the miraculous power of God, that if it were something done in the flesh, it could not bring about redemption. So we see Isaac praying for his wife here. Verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? Now, as we'll see in verse 26, Isaac is 60 years old when the two boys are born, which means they were married for 20 years before she gave birth. 20 years of barrenness, almost similar to Abraham and Sarah. It was a long period. It was a long period of praying, right? Well, Isaac intercedes for his wife, and she conceives, and surely she's rejoicing, right? Finally, she's pregnant. However, it says the boys are struggling within her. The word translated is struggled together. At other times, it can be translated to smash or to shatter. So what's happening is these two boys are going at each other. They have no use for the other one, and they're just totally duking it out in the womb. It was just maybe a month and a half ago, maybe 2 months ago, Anik and I would be sitting watching TV, and we'd be watching TV, and she'd go, oh, oh. And I was, you know, she's that close to giving birth, so I was like, are you okay? And she's like, he's kicking me. Ugh, you know? Well, imagine that but two twins are duking it out all the time in her womb. This was probably very painful for her. In fact, you can go on YouTube, you can find sonogram videos of twins duking it out in the womb. Apparently it happens, okay? So you can look that up later. But she's in pain. And she says, if it is thus, how can this be? In other words, if it is thus that God has finally answered my husband's prayer, this is finally the answer to our prayers for 20 years, how can I be in so much pain? How can I be having kind of like complications, right? She's very confused. Well, she does a very wise thing. It says, the rest of verse 22, she prayed. And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So here the Lord explains to Rebecca what's happening in her womb. Don't be afraid. You have twins, and they are duking it out. And it's really signifying what's going to happen between the two boys in their lifetime. They're going to be at each other's throats, as we'll see. Furthermore, he says, the one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Now, that's not just a prophecy about which son is going to be more successful than the other, okay? It's not just saying who's going to do well in life and who's kind of going to be a failure. That's actually, I would say, covenant and election language. To serve the other, or to be the servant of another, really means that they're going to be reprobate. They're going to be rejected from God's covenant. And the one who is served, that's the one whom God will make his covenant with. Think back to Genesis 9, when Noah cursed Canaan. He says in verse 29, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." That's all about Canaan being rejected and God going with Shem. Shem is the chosen line there. Well, here, that's what he's saying. Esau, as we'll see, the firstborn, he's being rejected, and his covenant will be with the younger, who is Jacob. Now, it is this passage exactly that Paul points to as proof of the election of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verses 10 through 13. Paul says, after talking about God saying, my covenant shall be through Isaac, right? I'm sorry, through Isaac. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul points to this passage because it really proves his point, and I think so too, more so than the case of Isaac and Ishmael. Why? Because the boys aren't even born yet. What proof could you have that it's not based on anything other than God's pure will, right? It says they've done nothing either good or bad. They hadn't even gone out of the womb. They're duking it out in there, but they haven't sinned. There's nothing you could point to say, well, you know, Jacob is really the holy one. As we'll go to see, he's really not. He's a schemer. God's going to teach him a lesson through his uncle Laban, but he's really not, even in this chapter, kind of holding his brother's position of being exhausted from the field. You know, he should have just loved his brother and given him the food, but he uses that to profit off of his brother's suffering, right? There's really no indication that Esau is this evil little baby. It's not like one was swaddled in white and one was swaddled in black and Esau looked really evil, right? They were the same. But God's purpose of election would stand. Therefore, he said, the older shall serve the younger. It was based purely on God's will. Jacob could never claim he had been chosen to be in covenant with God because he was somehow better or holier. It was the sheer grace of God. Before he was even outside of the womb, he had been chosen to do so. This is why collectively the doctrines of election and predestination are called the doctrines of grace, right? Because it's such a bulwark to support the grace of God. Not only is it not of our works, but we were chosen before the foundation of the world, and it wasn't even anything we did or would do. It was purely God's grace. And Paul points to that here. Now, if you're a believer here, give glory to God. Were it not for him who calls, as Paul says, were it not for his electing, drawing word to call you, you would, like Esau, be passed over. You would have rejected the Lord and continued and been very content to live that way. But praise be to God, such is not the case, and it's only by the sheer grace and mercy of our Lord. Amen? Now, one quick word here that I want to kind of explain. Paul points to this passage because it's a clear proof of God's election. And Paul's argument is in Romans 9 is about personal election to salvation, okay? When he says they are not all Israel that are Israel, he's saying not all ethnic Israelites are spiritual Israelites, meaning they're not all redeemed. However, I don't think we can say that this election we see here with Jacob and Esau is a one-to-one election to salvation or election to reprobation in hell per se. Yes, Jacob is elect in that he knows the Lord, or will, I think, maybe more appropriately, will come to know the Lord, right? But here, the Lord is choosing him to be part of his typological covenant, not necessarily, in this instance, of his new covenant. This is seen by the other passage that Paul quotes. He says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, right? Let's from Malachi 1, 2 through 3. It says this, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob because Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Well, therefore, God to hate Esau doesn't mean he's sending every Edomite to hell. If you're in Esau, you're an Edomite, okay? But rather, he did not protect the land of Edom. He let them be devoured. This was not true of Israel. But that was his typological people of God. Therefore, the election we see here, it's election to the typological people of God, and not every Israelite was elect to the new covenant, just as not every Edomite was reprobate, right? Certainly, any who had faith in Christ was elect in the sense of the new covenant. So, the election here is the Abrahamic covenant, election to that. However, Paul points to it because it proves his main point, that they are not all Israel who are Israel. It still proves God's election is his own prerogative, and he can point to the election of individuals to salvation from this passage, okay? It's kind of helpful because the way an Arminian would point to this passage is they'll say, well, yeah, but the election we see in Genesis 25 is election to national service, to a typological covenant, right? They'll say it's not necessarily salvation. That's true, but that also misses the larger point. Paul points to it not to say that new covenant election is to a typological or a national people, but he's saying it proves his point. God does elect, and it's not based on anything. Does that make sense? Kind of a little sidetrack, but I still figure. Verse 24. When Rebecca's days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called him Esau. Esau means hairy, okay? Our little son right now, he's got hairier shoulders than I do. And that hair is going to fall off, but it hasn't yet. But he's hairy. He's also red, which is weird to me because These are like Semitic peoples. David is also said to be ruddy. That means red. So apparently there were some redheads running around in the ancient Near East. But he comes out red and he looks like he has a cloak. He's wearing a jacket, okay? Continues on, verse 26. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. The word for heel in Hebrew is akev. The first letter there is called an ayin, and it has this really guttural sound. You almost sound like you're gagging. In seminary, there's a good brother named Daniel Ibrahim, and he was Iraqi, but he was from a traditionally Assyrian Orthodox community in Iraq. And our Hebrew professor would say, Daniel, can you say the ayin? And he would say it beautifully. And whenever we said it, we'd say, akev. But that's how you say it. In fact, as a fun fact, when it was translated into Greek, the Hebrew, because it's so deep in the throat, they would often put a G there in its first place. So Sodom and Gomorrah, it's actually omra. It doesn't have a G. Just fun little Hebrew tidbit for you, okay? Well, akev means heel. So they call him Ya'akev, which means heel catcher. It's kind of the person who heals. He grabs a heel, which is exactly what he does. The symbolism or the imagery here is very important. Esau has come out first. He's the older, but he's not even out of the womb yet, and Jacob is grabbing his heel as if he's trying to pull him back in, right, so that he can get ahead. We see this struggle that was taking place. It's a picture of how he will eventually overcome Esau. Well, point number four, Esau's tragic example of selling his birthright. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Well, here we see hints of the destiny of these two boys, some characteristics of which line they are of, whether the reprobate line, the seed of the serpent, or the seed of the woman. It says Esau was a skillful hunter. Now, that's a connection all throughout Genesis. How does that show us that he's part of the reprobate line? He's a skillful hunter. Huh? Nimrod, right? Okay, yes. Now, I like to hunt, and God's not, you know, cursing hunting here. But in Genesis especially, to be a hunter, that's part of being a seed of the serpent, okay? For example, Esau, he's rejected from the covenant. He's a hunter. Ishmael was rejected from God's covenant. Genesis 21:20 says God was with the boy. He grew up. He lived in the wilderness, became an expert with the bow, okay? Going on, Genesis 10, 8 through 9, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod also was part of the reprobate line. Furthermore, he was called a mighty man, which connects him back to the Nephilim. Genesis 6, 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Also the reprobate line. And you just kind of, there's these little subtle hints, I think, going back. So Esau is displaying those characteristics. Furthermore, it says, Jacob is a quiet man dwelling in tents. What does that mean? I don't think that necessarily means he was an introvert per se. I don't think it means he was kind of nerdy and Esau was the jock, right? And Esau used to like to do outdoors things while Jacob was this kind of nerdy guy who liked to stay indoors. He was kind of afraid of going outside. The word translated quiet here, it's probably not a good translation of it. It's not the best one. It really means complete. It can also mean perfect at times. If it says like be perfect, it's saying this word, tam. Most likely, It means he is content to stay at home and dwell in the same place, whereas Esau is a wanderer, just like Ishmael. He's constantly going off into the wilderness, but Jacob is content to dwell in tents and stay home, and it's probably foreshadowing his life as a shepherd, whereas Esau will be a hunter. So it's just kind of comparing those, not necessarily saying he's this quiet, meek guy, and he's also cooking in the chapter, which doesn't help. It just kind of makes him, and it says his mom loves him, so he looks like a mama's boy. I don't think that's exactly what it's saying, okay? Continuing on, verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Edom means red. So he's named after this red stew. Verse 31, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" I have no doubt to necessarily believe he may have been about to die. He may have been caught out in the wilderness. It says he was exhausted, okay? He may very well been knocking on death's door. Jacob continues, verse 33. Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And just like that, the heel catcher has caught Esau, and he has overcome him. Notice the quickness of those verbs in the end. He ate and drank and rose and went his way. It's just like that, it's quickly over. The price of what he bought, what he sold his birthright, it's already done. He sold this amazing birthright, and he's done with his stew, just like that. There's a great need for pastoral caution and wisdom when we talk about Esau, because there are many saints who struggle with assurance of salvation, or I'd say people whom the Lord is drawing to him, but they're not quite converted yet. The Lord's working in their heart, and they are terrified. They're haunted by the story of Esau. Just the very mention of Esau can make some people break out into a cold sweat. They're afraid, what if I am an Esau? What if I am damned forever? John Bunyan, for example, in his autobiography, he really struggled with this. He was very much like terrified that he had committed the unpardonable sin and that, like Esau, he had sold Christ. He says, "One morning as I did lie in my bed, I was at other times most fiercely assaulted with this temptation to sell and part with Christ. The wicked suggestion still running in my mind, sell him, sell him, sell him, sell him, sell him, as fast as a man could speak." Right? Well, for some people whose consciences are struggling, the very mention of Esau is terrifying. I've even felt that before. What if I committed the unpardonable sin and I'm Esau, and I'll be the one trying to weep and get my birthright back, but it'll be gone from me, right? Now, Scripture does use Esau as a tragic example of reprobation. Hebrews 12, 15 through 17 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, I want to give a few advice, a few words of comfort, if that's you, if that terrifies you, or you probably will meet someone. Maybe one day your kid might encounter this, something, be terrified that they are an Esau. First of all, the reprobation of Esau, what he sells, he's being excluded from God's typological covenant, not necessarily the covenant of grace. And so it's not a one-to-one. There's a similarity, there's an analogy between the two, but you can't entirely read one into the other. Second, it's analogous, it's similar to it. For example, Esau realizes his mistake and rejects, and regrets it in his lifetime. The non-elect are only going to regret their mistake in hell. Whereas Esau could truly say in his lifetime he regretted it. If you're non-elect and you regret rejecting Christ, you're really weird because you love your sin, actually. And it's only when you're placed in hell that you will be lamenting, right? I had a friend, and I was sharing the gospel with her after I first got saved. And I was pleading with her, and she was kind of like indifferent to it all. It was just like, yeah. And at the end, she said, "Ryan, you know, if that's what God wants for me, then that it'll come to pass." And it's like if a tornado is bearing down on your house, and you're like, "You should leave now." And they're like, "You know, if that's what God wants, I might leave." It was like, do you not hear? Her hearts were hard. Her heart was hardened. She despised Christ in that regard, just as he despised his birthright. But if she continues in that way, she's sadly not going to realize her mistake until this life is over. And so if you're still breathing, you cannot yet say you're Esau. No person in this life can say, "I've reached the point of no return," in the sense that there's no longer a chance for repentance for me. Yes, that was true of Esau. He had already sold it, but that's only true of non-elect after they pass away. There is, for all of us now breathing, a chance to repent. And if you're not saved, that does not necessarily mean you're an Esau. In fact, I would say the only people that I've ever met in my life who were terrified they were Esau's were Christians. And I would say if you're terrified you've sold your birthright and that frightens you, that may actually be good news, because I think only Christians are really terrified by that. Perhaps we could find a case of an unregenerate person, but you should actually be encouraged by that, because that's a work in your heart, I think, by the Spirit of God. In conclusion, okay, brothers and sisters, the Lord accomplishes his word. It does not fail. We can be confident that just as this book doesn't just sit here, right, the word of God goes forth. It accomplishes his purposes before us, even before we're even there yet. God fulfills his word. Furthermore, we ought to rejoice that by his electing word, he has called us to himself. And we ought to remember that this was not because of anything within us, but totally by the grace and mercy of God. And we ought to therefore give thanks. Lastly, for those who have not yet received Christ, God's word calls you to repent and believe today. You can trust his promises. There's something worth trusting. They're trustworthy. They will not fail. When he holds out salvation and says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," that's true. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. You will be a partaker of those promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for all these nuggets that are just hidden in your scriptures. It just shows the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit in inspiring your word. We thank you, Lord, that you fulfill your word for us. Even now, this very moment, as you uphold us, you are fulfilling your word, and you will continue to do so. May we trust that, Lord, for anyone who is struggling in this moment. It seems like you will not fulfill your word, or perhaps you have failed already. May they trust that you will, in your own timing and in your own mysterious way, fulfill your word. We thank you, Lord. We fall flat on our faces, praising you in gratitude for your electing word, which calls us and called us, Lord. Lord, had you left us, had it not been for that word, we would have continued down our path like Esau, and yet you did not leave us. You called us to yourself, and you made us your children. I pray for anyone here, Lord, who is not yet your child, that they would know that there is still time to repent and believe. Their case is not yet that of Esau. They still have chances to believe. Every day, every moment of life you've given them is another chance to repent and believe. And I pray for any saint here who feels terrified by the thought of Esau. Lord, may you help them to grow in their assurance of your promises. May they grow in trusting in your promises and in your word. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.